All right, Proverbs chapter 1 is where we're going to be starting tonight. Proverbs chapter 1. In the beginning of Proverbs. So tonight, for this subject, we're going to be talking about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Sounds pretty epic, doesn't it? Especially when you say it like that. This is definitely one of those subjects that I would consider to be more prevalent in the book of Proverbs. You know, there, we have been going over some verses that are kind of onesies and twosies. It's like this particular subject comes up maybe once or twice. And we've covered some of those. Again, still important subject matter, still very applicable to people of the new covenant. But certainly not the case with the fear of the Lord in terms of just being kind of here and there. This is what I would consider to be, again, one of those more prevalent subjects. It comes up quite often. The term fear of the Lord, it first appears in verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Pretty good way to intro into the book of Proverbs, a statement like that. Now, this is the very first time that the term, the fear of the Lord, is mentioned in the book of Proverbs. But we see it throughout the book, and I think the last time it appears is in chapter 28. Now, by my count, this term, the fear of the Lord, comes up 14 times in the book of Proverbs. There's only 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, so, you know, statistically, that means you can be pretty sure that this term is going to come up about every other chapter. Don't quote me on that, but again, if we were to average it out, that's how often you would see it appear. Now, so we've been, you know, this is really the patterns of Proverbs theme. Because seeing this term over and over again when I initially read through Proverbs, it was one of the big things that inspired me to put together the series on patterns of Proverbs. It's such a distinct term that you can't help but notice it repeats itself. You can't help but notice the repetition. You ever read through the Bible and you come across something and you're like, you know, I know that I've read this somewhere before. I know that I've come across these particular words or this particular phraseology before. And if you're reading the New Testament and you've read the Old Testament, you certainly should, because, you know, the New Testament does quote the Old Testament quite often. So that applies. But, you know, fear of the Lord, it's very distinct. So when you come across it again after coming across it the first time, you know that you've read that particular term before. So again, this is one of the things that really sort of inspired the series itself, because this is where you see a pattern. About every other chapter, you see the term, the fear of the Lord. So you're seeing a pattern in the book of Proverbs. Now, what we're going to see as we go through this study is that the term, the fear of the Lord, it's very versatile. It's defined differently depending on which verse you're reading. It's used in different contexts. It talks about how the fear of the Lord is beneficial. It'll talk about how the fear of the Lord has consequences. There's a word that Matt used to use. I think it's part of his phraseology when he would describe grace. And quote me if I'm wrong, Matt. Grace is a multifaceted word. That's how you would sometimes describe it. Yeah. And, you know, again, it has kind of different meanings, different application depending on the context and what it's referring to. Fear of the Lord, I see it very similar in that sense, in that the definition and what it means, it changes depending on the verse and the context that we have it in. So I wanted to approach this study kind of like how we did the parables of Christ study, in that we would pick a particular parable of Jesus and we would compare it to how it comes up in different gospels. And we would talk about, well, how is it different and how is it similar in the different gospel messages so that we can see the full picture. We can get the full message of what Jesus is trying to convey. And that's really the lesson that we use in Scripture altogether, right? When we're trying to get a message, when we're trying to understand the instructions, we don't take something out of context. We look at the entire Bible to make sure that we're not missing something and we get the full instruction. So we're going to approach this the same way. The fear of the Lord term, it appears so much that we're going to do some comparing to get a full understanding as to what exactly the fear of the Lord is. Now, I think one of the things that really fascinates me about the term fear of the Lord is that on the surface, it kind of seems like a paradox, right? The fear of the Lord, it sounds like a paradox. Flip over to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. And let's look at verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Magnificent summary as to who God is, isn't it? God is love. I know there's a lot of depth of there when we talk about love, but you know, and if somebody was just to ask you, well, hey, who is God? Tell me about your God. You know, this would be some of my go-to verses. If you want to know who God is, you know, in two verses or less, here's some great places to go to. It says right here that God is love, and that is our God. Now, when we think about love, there's some really pleasant imagery that comes to mind. When you think about love, you think about joy, and you think about happiness, and you think about compassion, and you think about comfort, and you think about forgiveness. And of course, when we relate love back to Christ and how God so loved the world that he gave us Christ, we think about sacrifice. This is some of the imagery that comes when we think about love. Ask someone why they love someone else, and they'll talk about, well, this person, they do these particular things for me, or they make me feel this particular way, and that's why I love them. You know, I could ask any one of you why you love your spouse if you're married, and I'm sure you could give me a laundry list. Dale, why do you love Diane so much? He's told to. Man, look at this. This is a truly domesticated man. He does whatever he's supposed to because he's told to. Good answer. Good answer. You know, my wife, one of the things you saw I posted on Facebook, she packaged me these individual 3-ounce burger patties so that I can make smash burgers on my Blackstone whenever I want. I'm like, look, if that's not proof that your wife loves you, what is it? You know, Phil, thanks for the assist there, buddy. Without you, I wouldn't be able to do it at any time I want. So, man, great team effort there, right? Right. I always say that, you know, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I think there's probably a little bit of truth to that. And my wife knows it, and I love her for it. On the other hand, when you think about fear, pleasant imagery, not so much. Not so pleasant imagery comes to mind when you think about fear. When people think of fear, they think about being scared. They think about dread. They think about pain. They think about loss. Generally speaking, unless someone's like going into a haunted house in an amusement park or they're going into a scary movie, they don't want to be scared unless they're being put in that position where they want fear to be generated. Now, that's why the term fear of the Lord is kind of so fascinating, because it puts God, who is love, and fear together. And those are two things that usually don't go together. And somehow, fear and love, they turn into an instruction for us, right? Fascinating, fascinating. Now, keep in mind that scripture that can seem, you know, like a paradox like this, you can find it in other places in the Bible. Flip over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Very popular scripture. Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Very popular scripture, comforting scripture in a sense, because, you know, Christ is saying, come to me and I will give you rest, and tell me somebody who doesn't want rest. Jaden, you're a man who I think can appreciate some good rest, aren't you? Right. But at the same time, Jesus is also saying to take his yoke and put it upon you. And a yoke is something you attach to cattle for plowing. Again, this seems like a contradiction. We've got a yoke and we've got rest. Those things usually don't compute. Work together. But he goes on to say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when we take time to really meditate on what Jesus is telling us and compare that to the other teachings that he gives us in the New Testament, we learn that following his commandments are a lot easier than not following his commandments. And we could talk about that in great depth, but anyone who has lived outside of Christ knows what that's like. A lot of people believe that being a Christian is really hard and really burdensome. If we were to turn back to 1 John, we could read the scripture where he says, what God asks of us is not burdensome. And if you've lived outside of Christ long enough and you compare how things were before being in the church versus after being in the church, you know it's a lot easier to be in the church than to not be in the church, to follow God's ways than to not follow God's ways. But the point is, sometimes we come across scripture and it can appear contradictory. But it usually just takes a little bit of learning, a little bit of understanding to find the message. And sometimes you might just need one key piece of information to get the message, to develop a true understanding. And I think there is a key piece of information that is extremely helpful in understanding what it means to fear the Lord. Okay? There's a key piece of information. It's one of the things that makes everything sort of fit, and it makes it not seem so contradictory. Are you ready? Healthy fear. Healthy fear. Now, this is something that anyone can understand, something we need to remember as we go through this study, is that sometimes being scared of something is a good thing because it keeps you safe. It's a healthy fear. Now, it seems like another paradox, this term healthy fear, because when you think of healthy, you think about drinking that water like Jamie is. You know, hey, water's good for you. Good for you, Jamie. You could have had anything and you chose that. That's healthy for you. Healthy is good. Fear is bad. But most people understand that healthy fear is a good thing. You know, for example, I have a healthy fear of heights. I don't think I'm scared of heights, per se. You know, I'll get up on a ladder sometimes to do something. But I do have a healthy fear of heights. If I'm standing on the edge of a tall building or something like that, and I look down, even if there's a guardrail, I get this really weird feeling in my stomach. It just makes me feel really uneasy, and there's something in my body that says, take a step back, you're a little bit close to the edge, you might get hurt. I think the technical term for that is self-preservation. It's something that's kind of hardwired into your body where if something might hurt you, it could go wrong. Yes, Micah? Is heights too? Okay, well, maybe you got it from me. I'm sorry, buddy. But that is the body's response to possible harm. So my brain quickly calculates that if I fall from that particular height, I'm going to get hurt, I'm going to get injured, so it tells my body you need to take a step back. That's a healthy fear. It's a fear that keeps you healthy. I think there's also such a thing as an unhealthy fear, right? People who are scared of something and it's actually not good for them. There's this meme that was going around where it's just showing a picture of a spider and it's like, here's a spider on your wall doing absolutely nothing, and here's me. Ah! Right? I mean, spiders are good. They can kill bugs, but not in my house. So, what we're going to see as we go through this study is that having a fear of the Lord is a healthy fear. That's one of those things we're going to keep in mind as we go through. Having a fear of the Lord is not a bad fear. It's a good one. It's a healthy one because having a fear of the Lord is beneficial. Okay? That's one of the things we're going to keep in mind as we go through this study. Any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1. Now, when attempting to understand something, there are two things we have to find out: what something is and what something means. For example, my daughter could come to me. She's a fan of animals. She could say, Dad, you know, I've been thinking about this. I really want a pet, and the pet that I want, it's a little unorthodox. I want to have an aardvark. That's what I'd like to get. Now, don't really know what an aardvark is, but I know it's some kind of an animal. So before answering yes or no, but most likely no, let me find out what an aardvark is so I can know what it means to own one. You know, what comes with owning an aardvark? It's like an anteater. You know, fear of the Lord is similar in that in order to understand it, we first have to know what fearing the Lord is before we can know what it means to fear the Lord. And that's where we're going to start. Let's start off just by defining what fear of the Lord is. And there are a lot of proverbs that tell us what fear of the Lord is. And we're going to start back in Proverbs chapter 1, paying a little bit closer attention to what we read earlier. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, told here that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It doesn't tell us what it means, but it tells us here's what it is, the beginning of knowledge. Now that sounds a bit vague, doesn't it? Well, what does that mean that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Well, let's just see some others and let's see if we can get a little bit more information, a bigger picture. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 8. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Now, this one's kind of unique in comparison to the other definitions that we're about to read. Chapter 8, verse 13. Did I not mention that? Verse 13. Come on, you guys are not reading my mind? So, chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred and evil. Hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance of the way of people, way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So again, unique in comparison to the other definitions because it doesn't reference wisdom or knowledge, as you're going to see. It simply says that fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Sounds a lot different than beginning of knowledge like we read in chapter 1. Now, it might lead you to question, well, hey, is the beginning of knowledge hatred of evil? Might be onto something there. Well, let's keep cruising. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 9. And I'm going to tell you the verse this time. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. All right, so this is kind of similar to what we read in chapter 1, verse 7, right? But the difference is that it says is that's the beginning of wisdom rather than the beginning of knowledge. Well, that doesn't give us too much more. Let's keep going. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. All right, now this one's a lot different. A lot different. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. How does NIV and NASB put that one? Fountain of life. Fountain of life. Okay, yeah. I mean, the definition kind of takes a sharp turn. Now, as mentioned in previous studies, we don't know what Solomon may have been thinking from the physical perspective when he, you know, wrote these things down under divine inspiration. He didn't have the New Testament. But from a spiritual standpoint, there should be some imagery that's starting to come to mind here, right? Imagery like rivers of living water, which is a reference to who, according to the Gospel of John? The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, which is eternal life. I mean, things should be connecting a little bit. Wisdom, hatred of evil, eternal life. I mean, that's what we got so far. Wisdom, knowledge, hatred of evil, eternal life. I mean, these are things that we're putting together. Are these scriptures, are these subjects that we can use scripture to connect dots pretty easily in the New Testament? Yeah, absolutely. So we should start to be developing a little bit of understanding of what fear of the Lord is. But there's one more. Let's look at chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Now, that sounds very similar to what we read in chapter 9, verse 10, but there's a subtle difference. In this one, fear of the Lord isn't the beginning of wisdom, but it's instruction in wisdom. So now we've come full circle. Now, if you've been counting, we've got 5 separate definitions for what fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, instruction in wisdom, hatred of evil, and a fountain of life. That's the 5 times that fear of the Lord comes up in Proverbs and says, this is what fear of the Lord is. So we have our definition. Let's shift gears and now let's talk a little bit what that means to fear the Lord. We know what it is, but what does it mean? And there's a lot of Proverbs about that as well. I said that there was 14 different times that it was referenced. We're not going to go through all 14. But we're going to see that what it means to fear the Lord, according to Proverbs, it ties in really nicely with the definitions that we just saw. Okay? Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, we're going to stay in chapter 16. And we'll look at verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now, I want to start with this one because I think it helps us to see what it means to fear the Lord and how it ties in with one of the definitions we read, which is fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. See, if you hate something, chances are you're not going to engage in it. If you hate something, you're not going to engage in it. And not only will you not engage in it, but you're probably going to avoid it at all costs. It's like when a person hates work. How far will they go to avoid work. Jane, you're in a managerial position. How far will people go to avoid work if they hate work? A lot of made-up stuff, that's right. I mean, it's something we see in adults and we see in kids. You remember, what was it, last week we said, you know, we were comparing adults and kids. You know, even if a child makes his motive known by his actions, so do adults. But we see kids do it, you know. My wife, she makes some really great Brussels sprouts. You know, I was never a fan of Brussels sprouts before my wife. She does a good job. She puts honey on them and she puts bacon. But sometimes I feel like bacon's almost cheating when you're using it on a food. It's like any food you can take and you can take put bacon on that and it enhances it. It automatically makes it good. You know, broccoli, you know, chicken, whatever. If you add bacon, it's good. But as good as they are, and as much as I like them, the kids, when they look at them, they're still like, eh. So when we're making their plates, we're like, okay, well, how much of this do you want? You know, going to the Brussels sprouts, and they're going to be like, I don't want it on my plate at all. I don't want to engage in it. I don't like it. We're like, well, you got to have some anyway because we're good parents. And then what will they do? They'll push it to the very end of their plate. You know, maybe if they push it far enough away from their plate, it won't, you know, contaminate the other food. But when a person fears the Lord, they hate evil. That's the definition. Fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So if you fear the Lord, you hate evil, and you're going to turn away from it, according to what we just read here in chapter 16, verse 6. And see, according to this Proverbs, not only is that what fear of the Lord is, but that's what it means. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil and to turn away from it. When you put those two verses together, that's what you get. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil and to turn away from it. So this is where we're starting to see things come together for application. Now, this idea of turning from something into something, this is an instruction from Solomon, or these are writings from Solomon that we should all be familiar with, because he said it before. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to read a little bit about when Solomon is dedicating the temple of God. So at this point in history, Solomon, he's built the temple of the Lord, and he's offering this very long, detailed prayer to God. And we're just going to hit a few verses here. I mean, pretty much chapter 8 is basically the entire, it's nothing but his prayer. But let's just hit a few verses, like verses 33 through 34. 1 Kings chapter 8. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. Let's skip ahead. Look, verse 35 too. When heaven is shut up because there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, and he goes on, you know, if you hear them, you know, restore them. Look at verses 46 through 37. If they sin against you and there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead to you with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. And again, he just continues. I just want to hit a few verses. But in this prayer, Solomon, he does a good job of presenting to God, here's some different ways that they can turn against you. Here's some different ways that they can offend you, and here's some different ways they can sin against you. But he always follows it up with, if they turn back, or if they turn towards you, if they turn away from evil, hear them and restore them and forgive them. Now, the point that Solomon is making is that if they acknowledge that the reason misfortune has befallen them is because of the evil they committed and turned back to God, then God's going to return them to a favorable state. But see, Solomon is making it really clear that bad things happen when a person turns away from God. I mean, that's kind of classic Solomon. When you look at the writings of Proverbs, he's always giving us two sides of things. Here's the benefits of righteousness. Here's the consequence of evil. Here's the benefits of productivity. Here's the consequence of laziness. Here's the benefits of wealth. He also says benefits of being poor, but he makes it clear that good things happen when a person turns to God. Now, one of the things we have to remember in this study, and as we mentioned it earlier, is that Solomon was never a member of the New Covenant, nor did he see the ushering in of the New Covenant. So when he's writing these things down, when he's making these points about turning to God and being prosperous, he's looking at it through a physical lens. Following God to Solomon meant physical rewards, physical consequences. In the Old Testament, there's not a whole lot of scripture about what's going to happen in the next life. So his focus was purely on this one. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Very much goes along with the instructions that Moses gave the Israelites before they went into the Promised Land. Again, I really like Deuteronomy. It's like one big pep talk from Moses, one big pep talk from Dad before he cuts the kids loose. I'm not going to be watching over your shoulder anymore, so remember this. Again, we got this physical mindset here. Look at verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. How about that? A kneading bowl is blessed. Ooh. But you know, what is Moses telling the Israelites? Look, if you follow God and you obey his commandments, good things are going to happen. It's going to be prosperous for you, whether you're in the city, or it's you're at home, or it's your kids, or it's your cattle's kids, or it's your kneading bowl. Great things are going to happen. And you see the opposite of that in verses 15 through 19. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. It's the exact opposite. All the things that would have been a blessing for following God, he's making it clear it's going to be a curse. All the things that were going to benefit you are now going to make you suffer. Now, because Solomon does not have the perspective that we do, one of the new covenant, his focus was solely on following God to be blessed in this life. Not the next one, in this life. And you see that in his writings, his perspective. And that's why in Ecclesiastes he says all is vanity. Because wisdom and logic dictate that even if you could be as physically as prosperous as he was, when you die, you're still going to lose it all. But let's look at a few other proverbs about fearing the Lord through the physical lens like Solomon did, likely did. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. So look what Solomon writes in verse 4 of chapter 22 about fear of the Lord. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, Solomon was told in 1 Kings chapter 3 that as a result of his humility and following God, that he was going to give him what? Riches and honor and a long life. And not just a long life for him, but he was also going to hand over the lives of his enemies. See, right here, Solomon, in his physical perspective, he is crediting the things that he has as a result of following God. Now flip over to chapter 10 of Proverbs, verse 27. In verse 27, he says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Short. There's the southern twang coming out. Your life is short, man. Solomon says here, look, if you follow God, you're going to lengthen your lifespan. He knows this because that's what God told him, right? In 1 Kings chapter 3, he says you're going to have a long life as a result of following God. He reemphasizes that right here. Now, from a physical standpoint, that could be true. Because I've worked in the clerk's office of a court, and I've seen a lot of evidence come in from crimes, and I know that a lot of people have their lives shortened as a result of committing evil. You know, people who get shot for breaking into someone's house, you know, stealing. Does God advise against stealing? Yes. People who get killed because they're caught in the act of adultery, happens there. But then again, Jesus followed God, and he lived a perfect life, never sinned once. And he was crucified at the age of 33. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But we still see a lot of people today still holding on to that physical reward, physical consequence mindset when it comes to spiritual matters. You know, we see a lot of that from the prosperity gospel preachers. You know, follow God, and what God's going to do is he wants you to be happy. And he'll take a lot of verses, kind of like this, out of context. Say, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have that bigger house. He wants you to have that nicer car. He wants you to have that better job. Don't worry if one door closes, because what does that mean? God's just got a better door that he's going to open for you, and that's what they do. You know, that's what they preach. But you also see a lot of people holding on to that physical consequence reward mindset when it comes to spiritual minds. When it comes to spiritual matters, when something bad happens, they'll say, "Well, my car broke down. Is that because I said a bad word the other day? Is God punishing me for saying that bad word? Is that why my car broke down? Is that why that happened? I stubbed my toe on the end of the car on the table. That had to have been because I didn't pray this morning like I'm supposed to." I mean, again, you still people have this, they draw connections to disobeying God and something bad happening in their lives. So what we have to do as new covenant people, as people of the spiritual kingdom of God, is look at fear of the Lord through spiritual lenses. We have to look at these verses through the spiritual lens as to what Solomon's getting at, divinely inspired. Because it's interesting when you think about it, because even from a spiritual perspective, we define fear of the Lord the exact same way. Beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the hatred of evil, a fountain of life. We define them the same way as Solomon does, obviously, but we look at them differently because we also are looking at them through the spiritual perspective, a spiritual lens. It means something different for us than it did for him. And that's what we're going to talk about next in the study. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Now again, when it comes to the definition of fear of the Lord and what it means, Solomon was looking at these verses through a physical lens. Now, he was writing them under divine inspiration, but when it comes to his perspective, he is looking at it through the physical lens. He's thinking about physical life being prolonged. He's thinking about physical riches being bestowed upon someone. Fear of the Lord is wisdom, knowledge, instruction of wisdom. But the idea is that from his perspective, that if you apply godly knowledge and godly wisdom, you'll see the consequences of evil, you'll turn away from it, and as a result, you're going to live a long and prosperous life. In Solomon's mind, that's what he's seeing. But when we look at these verses through the spiritual lens, and remember, that's really what the point of this study is to kind of look at these verses and say, okay, we know this is Old Testament, but how does this tie into the New Testament? How do we see the spiritual side of that? We see that the definitions are the same, but it means something different from us. The difference is that we're turning from evil and fulfilling instructions backed by godly wisdom, not to have the best life we can have in our physical lifetimes, but our eternal lifetimes. So Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for your, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Can you imagine? I'm just thinking what Solomon would think if he heard these words. You know, again, he's thinking you apply godly wisdom, you apply godly knowledge, and you're going to have riches and you're going to have long life. And here we have Christ saying, don't lay for yourself up riches here in this life where thieves can take it and moths can destroy it, but instead lay yourselves up treasures in heaven where it can never be destroyed. A lot different for us than it was for him. The very best of godly wisdom isn't to eat and drink and be merry because you don't have any days you have life, because that's wisdom of the world. The very best of godly wisdom is to follow God because of what it leads to, eternal life. Remember what Solomon said, fear of the Lord is. It's a fountain of life. When we compare that and look at it through the eternal, through the New Testament, what does that mean for us? It means eternal life. See, fear of the Lord is hatred of evil and being instructed in wisdom, because when a person repents and obeys the gospel message, they come to the fountain of life, which is also fear of the Lord, and is only found in Christ. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I think if you wanted to find a verse to really summarize what it means to fear the Lord as a person in the new covenant, this is the one that you would go to. We fear God because he is awesome and powerful, and he alone has the authority to do what nobody else can do. Save or kill souls. That's amazing, that's awesome, and he's the only one who can do it. And that instills fear. You know, sometimes I use this one when it comes to like instructing my kids. You know, every now and then we'll have friends from the neighborhood come by, try to get them to do stuff. You know, if they don't do stuff, they might be ousted by their friends. And I tell them, well, better for you to be ousted by your friends than to do what they want you to do and me find out. You know, don't fear what your friends are going to do. Fear what I will do. Same thing when it comes to our God. Don't fear what man can do to us. Fear what God can do to us, because God can go a lot farther than what man can go. Now, without a doubt, that thought alone, it should motivate us to serve him, right? When we look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and we see the power and the authority that God has and what he can do, that's scary stuff. But it's a healthy fear. That kind of fear is meant to keep us safe, because do we want God to destroy our soul? No. We want him to save our soul. And that's a healthy fear. But at the exact same time, what should motivate us even more? Should it be the fear that we have for him and what he could do to us if we didn't follow him? Or should our motivation to serve him be because of the great things that he's done for the world and mankind? You know, consider Mark 16:16 real quick. It says, Christ says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You know, a lot of people will use this scripture to prove the essentiality of baptism for salvation. You know, Christ says right there in black and white, or red and white if you got one of those red letter Bibles, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, there it is. If you want to be saved, you got to believe and be baptized. Christ says it. But the second part he says, but if you do not believe, you will not be saved. But he doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you will not be saved. Okay. What part are you focusing on here? Are you focusing on the part where he says you need to do this to be saved, or are you focusing on the part to escape condemnation? They're two in the same, but you can focus on one part, right? It's like a person saying, what do I need to do to be saved? Person saying, well, what do I need to do not to go to hell? Right? There's a difference there. And I think the same thing applies to when it comes to how what motivates us to serve God. Should being fearful of God and what he can do motivate us to serve him? Absolutely. But when you think about the love that he has demonstrated to the world and to each and every one of us, should that not be an even greater motivator? I think so. You know, I love in Ephesians 5 how our relationship with God is compared to a marriage. And I'm much more motivated to serve my wife because I love my wife than what would happen if I didn't serve my wife. You know? Where is the motivation? The saints, I can't close this lesson any better than what Solomon himself writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's flip over there real quick. It's another time where fear of the Lord is referenced. But, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But it's not in Proverbs. It's not in Proverbs. Again, this is fear of the Lord. It is a pattern that comes up throughout Scripture, not just in Proverbs. And I like it what he writes here about it. The end of the matter, verse 13. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's no better way to summarize everything we read about fearing the Lord in Proverbs. You know, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And here he kind of summarizes everything, and he says, it's your duty to fear the Lord, to keep his commandments. And when we look at that through the lens of the New Testament, we see all that that leads to. What does hatred of evil lead to? What does beginning of knowledge lead to? What does instructions and wisdom lead to? What does a fountain of life lead to? Serving God and eternal life. And I think that's really what he's summarizing right here. He says, the end of the matter of this, fear the Lord and obey his commandments. That is your duty. And that's our duty. That is an extremely applicable verse that we find in the Old Testament that applies to us in the New Testament. Mic drop. And that's what we'll stop right there. Bam. Okay, mic drop. All right, questions or comments as we wrap up here?